It is my desire today to begin a message that I will get as far as I can and have the opportunity to finish it tomorrow for us to consider why we should have a music philosophy in our lives. I mean, you've got a philosophy of music, whether you're going to admit it or not.
Yes.
I mean, a lot of people just say, well, you know, there's no specific verse in the Bible that says I can't listen to this or I can't do this, so that's my philosophy. Well, it is your philosophy, and unfortunately, it has probably spilled over to many other areas of your life as well if you have that attitude. God did, if there's one thing you can learn from reading scriptural references on music, God did not give us the gift of music so that we could selfishly indulge our own pleasures. Music does not exist to make me feel good. We live in a society today where church music has totally flip-flopped, where it is the worshiper who is more important than he who is worshipped. Have you remember the scripture verse? Those who worship the creature more than the creator. That's what we're facing. And it has spilled over to every area, not just to the American church, but we are facing this same battle. Some of you, it helps to get a little bit of a perspective. This battle for music is not just going on in fundamental Baptist churches, folks. This is not a battle that was started in Greenville, South Carolina by Frank Garlock when he came out with the first book in 1971. This is not an issue of philosophical or political conservatism against liberal Democrats. I believe what I believe about music because of what I believe about Scripture. Now, that sounds proud to a lot of people, and I don't mean to say that in pride. I honestly don't. Because then people will think, well, you know, you have the only view on Scripture. No, I think it's been encouraging for me over the years to read books by a number of people who did not grow up in the church that I did, who did not go to the Christian college that I did, who don't even know what our circle is, and yet when they look at the Word of God honestly, they come to the same conclusions. That's not an accident. The landscape of church music has changed drastically over the last 40 years. Less than two generations ago, virtually every Christian, whether they went to what we would consider to be a good and acceptable church or whether they didn't, yet virtually every Christian was willing to be identified in a denominational church that was set apart by a specific interpretation of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that all that is justified. I'm just trying to show you historically that people two generations ago were not ashamed to be identified by their doctrine. What kind of church do you go to? Oh, I go to this church. Oh, I go to this church. They were very proud to let you know, yes, we go to this church. And by saying that, they were identifying with the doctrine that was taught by that church. For the first time in the history of the New Testament church, for the first time, we live in an era where churches are no longer identified by their doctrine. They are identified by their style of music. I mean, you go up to the average church or person and you say, do you attend church? Yes. Well, what kind of a church is it? Oh, we're a happening church. We're a rocking church. Or they might say, we're a conservative church. What are they referring to, folks? They're referring to their style of music. I mean, people are taking off Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever. They're taking off the doctrinal distinctive part and they're putting up community. And they're saying, we are a contemporary church. What are they referring to? They're not referring necessarily to the theology, although that does dictate their actions. They are referring to their style of music. People do not want to be identified today by doctrine. They want to run from doctrine. They say doctrine divides. No, folks, doctrine does not divide.
Amen.
Doctrine brings us together.
Amen.
I remember growing up, we were reminiscing with Brother Comfort a few minutes ago. Some of you know or have heard of Don Camp, who was an evangelist for many years. He's with the Lord now. He's my uncle, and we visited Anderson, Indiana quite a bit growing up. Both of my parents grew up in Anderson, Indiana. They met and got married and came down to Bob Jones University hundreds of years ago and settled in the South, and I was born here. But most of my relatives live in Anderson. Just outside of Anderson is a little town called Alexandria. And if you are familiar with music at all, you know that Alexandria is the home of Bill Gaither and Sandy Patty and many other people who have helped form the CCM movement. They've been very influential. Bill Gaither is personally responsible for the vast majority of artists that sprang up in the 80s that have given birth to this entire movement. And as a boy in high school, we used to go up there and visit my uncle, and he just lives about 8-10 minutes from the studio there. And I always have had an interest in music, and it was always kind of fun to go visit that studio. And I enjoyed the opportunity of, you know, I'd go there a certain day, I met Ralph Carmichael, another day I met John Peterson, and another day I met Don Wirtz, and I'm not necessarily endorsing all these men, but for a young guy involved with music, it was kind of cool, because I kept visiting and finding out who was there, and I got to know the director of the studio real well, and I would call her up and say, I'm coming over there, who's there today? And she'd tell me, and do you mind if I sneak in a session, and I would like to go sit in the recording session, just be quiet and kind of see what went on. Never knowing at that time that the Lord would lead me into the ministry I am now, which is recording. But I'll never forget, after I had gotten to know them pretty well, one day Nancy, she was the girl that worked there, she was really in charge of the studio, the director of all the financial and administrative affairs, said, let me give you a tour. And she took me around and started introducing me to the people that worked there. Now, this is the way she did it. I'm not exaggerating and I'm not trying to take it out of context. She was very specific about how she introduced people. She said, Tim, this is so-and-so. She's our accountant. And she's a Roman Catholic. And this is so-and-so. And she is our receptionist. And she's a Lutheran. And here's so-and-so. She's in charge of this. And she's a Southern Baptist. And here's so-and-so. And she, every time she introduced somebody, she made sure to tell me what their religious background was. And then she made the statement that I will never, ever forget. I've heard this statement since, but that was the first time at the time that I had heard it said in this way. She said, that's the wonderful thing here at Gaither Studios. We don't let doctrine get in the way of our fellowship. Now, folks, on the surface, it sounds like, well, isn't that great? They're all willing to get together. No, doctrine does not divide us. Doctrine brings us together. Doctrine is not a hindrance to our fellowship. It is the basis of our fellowship. Doctrine is not a hindrance to our worship. It is the foundation of our worship. Doctrine is not unrelated to our music. It is the very heart of our music and should determine our methodology. I mean, can you imagine today, you know, where do you go to church? I go to Big Band Baptist Church. You know, I go to the Church of the Opera. Yeah, you wouldn't go there, would you? I go to Bach Community Church. I mean, there's never been a time in the history of the world that the church has ever been identified by its music, but today it is true because doctrine is no longer important. And that's why the education that you are getting now is so important, because you are at the stage where you are sifting through, you are filtering out all of these things. But folks, don't filter out the doctrine of God's Word. Learn who God is. Learn what the Bible says. Don't be so eager to know everything you're going to do down the line. Be eager to know about God. Amen. And as you know more about God, that will change what you do down the line. And that's what we're hoping to emphasize here in the next several days. The verse I want to turn to this morning is Colossians 3:16. Probably most of you thought we were going to go there. And in this, Paul is giving to the local church a description of what should be going on in the believer's life. And of course, these two passages, Colossians 3:16 and its context, is very similar, I'm sure you're aware, of Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at these passages and separate them from the context in which they were written. You have Colossians 3:16, but just turn back one page. Paul begins this discussion of the church of Colossians not with a list of do's and don'ts. That does come in chapter 3 and follows. And you know, it makes for real good preaching. But we forget the foundation, the doctrinal, theological foundation that Paul gives to the church before he gets into the practical application. Colossians chapter 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is a wonderful description of who Jesus Christ is. And I can't take time to go all through it, but just look with me at some of the highlights. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's Jesus Christ. Now, folks, don't pass over that lightly. What did it take for Jesus Christ to deliver you from the power of darkness? Think of His death. Think of His atonement. Think of our redemption. There's a lot of chewing and meditating that can go on in that. A good friend of mine refers to this passage of Scripture as a fireworks display. I mean, I enjoy a fireworks display. I love to watch, you know. And by the way, what do we look for? We look for that big explosion. You know, we just can't wait to see it. And then we all go, ooh, and then we want another one. Ooh, and then at the end, all of them blow up at once. And the ooh, you know, and then it's over with. You go, I wish you could see more. I should have spent more money. This chapter is like a fireworks display. Every verse has a different explosion of Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Bang! And you ought to go, your heart ought to go, wow. And then look at the next verse. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Bang! And we go, oh, wow. Think about that. Look at the next verse. Who is the image of the invisible God? See, I've never seen God. If you have seen Jesus Christ in His Word, you have seen God. Jesus told His disciples, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. There's another fireworks display. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created. Verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And the fireworks are just going off one verse after another as Paul is saying, look folks, this is Jesus Christ, who was put to death by the church, but whom God has exalted, and who is the Savior of the world. This is that God that I am telling you about. And this fireworks display is going on every verse. And you can go on and read Paul's prayer for the church there. And then after all of this theological foundation, we come to some applications. And verse 16 says, let the word of Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's the command. All right, what's the result of that? Well, there are three results that are given to us. First of all, in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17 is the second result. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. That's the key phrase. Number two is giving thanks to God and the Father. And then, we come to verse 18. Wives, what does that have to do? Wives, submit yourselves. Well, put that together with number 19. Husbands, love your wives. Number 20, children, obey your parents. Number 21, fathers, provoke not your children. And verse 22, servants, obey. We're talking about submission here. There are three results of being indwelt by the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. First of all, you'll have a song of praise in your heart. Secondly, you'll have a spirit of thanksgiving. Thirdly, you'll have an attitude of submission. You know what? That's the exact same thing. And you don't need to turn there because I know most of you know the verses. But in Ephesians chapter 5, read the first few chapters of Ephesians. You know what Paul does? He sets up the theology of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the practical instruction. And then a new paragraph begins. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right. What's the result of being filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The next verse talks about giving thanks. And then Paul begins about a chapter and a half discussion of how we are to submit to one another. These are indications of the Spirit-filled, the Word of God-filled Christian life. But folks, you know, a lot of us like to dwell on that last part. You know, okay, now, wives, you better submit to your husbands. Well, that's good, but how do we understand we are to submit to our husbands or to love our wives or to be obedient to our parents if we do not understand who Jesus Christ is? Don't take the last chapters apart from the first chapters. Listen, ladies, I know you're not married yet, and I know my wife has been married to me for 26 years. There is no earthly way that my wife could submit to me apart from her knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, my wife's cute. You know, she really is. And I love being around her, but there's no way I can love her, as the Bible says, until I understand who Jesus Christ is. There is no way that you can obey your parents as you ought to until you understand who Jesus Christ is. This is not just the motivation, it is the cause for our obedience. It is the source of our obedience. How can we have an attitude of submission? How can we have a song of praise in our hearts? How can we have a spirit of thanksgiving? We cannot apart from the Word of God. And so we come to any discussion of music in this context, in Colossians 3:16, has to begin with a knowledge of God. And that's exactly where Paul begins. Look at the verse again. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means let the Word of Christ live in you as the master of the house would live in you. We'll talk about that later, Lord willing. And in all of this wisdom, what wisdom? Not my wisdom. In all of your earthly wisdom, in all of your Bible college training. In all of this wisdom. Let this Word dwell in you richly. And then in all of this wisdom, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Folks, I guess I can be blunt because I can leave town. There is a reason why our church music is so messed up today. And the reason is not because we are following band standards or we are modeling our musical styles after pop musical sounds. The reason is the churches of America are not filled with the Word of God. That is it. That is the bottom line. And until we are, listen, we cannot have a music ministry until we're filled with the Word of God. And look at the parallel passage, until we are controlled by the Spirit of God. You guys that are preparing to go out and not just be pastors, but some of you are preparing to be music ministers. What's the number one thing I got to prepare for? To be filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You cannot have a music ministry apart from that. It is impossible. And yeah, you know, learning the 4-point pattern, that's important. You know, and I do that every Sunday and every Wednesday. When I lead songs, I use my 4-point pattern, and I use my 3-point pattern, and sometimes I get real excited, and I use my 6-8 pattern. Wow, I really know my stuff. It means nothing if I am not filled with the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. We're going to do an Easter program Sunday evening. I can't wait. I'm so excited. We have rehearsal Saturday morning. I can't wait for rehearsal. We got a praise band too. I'm joking. You know that. We're going to do a wonderful cantata, beautifully orchestrated, and Lorna's blessed. We got a choir of 94. I counted up. We're missing several, but we got a choir of 94, and we're going to do a wonderful cantata. And folks, we've been practicing hard. We've been working hard. The orchestra's been having their rehearsals, and we got somebody who's working on the visuals, and they've been working hard, and I've been working hard with the choir, and we've been sweating real hard, and we've been having rehearsals, and we're going to have a rehearsal Saturday morning, and we're going to have a rehearsal Sunday night before the service, and we're going to be successful because of our rehearsal. No. We're going to be successful because we rely on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Amen. And without those, you don't have a music program. Now, your classes are important. I'm not saying throw away your classes. Because once these matters are taken care of, yes, you do need to know how to offer an excellent sacrifice. And you ought to offer your best. And the Word of God has much to say about that. But folks, don't put the cart before the horse. Quality is not spirituality. By the way, lack of quality is not spirituality either. Spirituality is the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God into a heart that has been redeemed by God. And until we have that, we have no music program. And there's probably never been a time in church history where we've had so much musical activity and so little content. And this isn't even my message. I want us to consider four things in this passage. And as I said, we're just going to begin it today, and I'll finish it up tomorrow. But I want us to see four things. First of all, some of you are taking notes because you have to. I understand it keeps you awake. So let me give you my outline. This message is called The Supremacy of God in Our Music. First point. We'll just give you all 4 points, and then we'll turn it loose. Number one, the supremacy of God as the absolute foundation of our music. That's what we've been talking about. The supremacy of God as the absolute foundation of our music. In all wisdom, that word is Sophia, our knowledge of God. Second point, number two, the supremacy of God's nature in our music. The supremacy of God's nature in our music. Singing to Him psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's an important adjective, spiritual songs. There's a reason why that's there. Number three, the supremacy of God's Word in our music. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And number four, the supremacy of God's glory in our music. And that's really verse 17 that we'll finish at. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In the 1990s, there was a big... Well, there still is, but there was a big discussion, there's a big dialogue going on, even in contemporary Christian music, about what Christian music really was. It's interesting. I made this statement earlier, and I want to before I go on, I want to just back up and kind of drive it home just a little bit more. Folks, the battle that we are facing to define and to determine what kind of music is acceptable in our churches is not a battle that is confined to fundamental Baptist churches. Many of you know that I wrote a book called The Battle for Christian Music. I wrote it in 1992. Just last year we did a major revision of it, kind of brought it up to date. And the Lord has blessed over the years. Many copies have been sold, and it has had a... Have any of you read it? Just humor me. Well, I'm honored, okay? Did any of you like... Don't raise your hand. Never mind. But you know what I didn't realize? In the late 90s, after that book came out... Now, don't... Okay, you're going to brand me as a new evangelical. Don't do it, okay? This was not intended. But I found out, quite accidentally... The major purchaser of my book for about a year and a half was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I had no idea. I had this guy who ran this Christian bookstore, and he had a good name, and he sounded real good, and he ordered these copies, and he just ordered hundreds of them. And one time I just stopped him, and I said, "Why are you ordering so many books? What are you doing with them?" And he said, "Well, I'm the major distributor for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we've given one of your books to every state leader in the country." And interesting thing was, the next year I got a call from the Seventh-day Adventist Church to come and speak at their national conference. I did not go. That shocked me. You know, if you read in this area of Christian music, you will know that the vast majority of books that have been published in the last 10 years are not published by Fundamental Baptists, they're published by Covenant Presbyterians. Now, I praise the Lord for people in our circles who have written great books. But this is not a battle that is confined to our circles, nor is it a battle that is confined to our country. The Lord has opened up some wonderful doors for me to be able to travel on missions trips. And I've spoken in Spain and Romania and Poland and Australia and Brazil and Dominican Republic and just a number of countries over the last 10 years. And you know what, folks? The questions that they are asking are the same questions that you would ask if we had a Q&A session this morning. It's no different. It is not something that is simply indigenous to American culture. I speak at a lot of Christian colleges, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. And you kind of get an idea of where the young people are at when you really get to talk to them face-to-face, and they're honest, and they ask questions. And I honestly think that there are a number of Christian college kids today who believe that we started the fight about music, that we are the ones who kind of came on the scene and upset the apple cart, as if the church has always functioned in this way. Folks, there wasn't even such a thing as CCM before 1971. And by the way, when it was introduced, the entire church totally rejected it. We have a tendency to kind of look at things through tunnel vision instead of stepping back and seeing the bigger picture. This is a new phenomenon. You said, "Well, why didn't my folks teach me about this?" Because CCM wasn't around back then. We are just really coming up with certain statements. Why do you think that the Southern Baptists are talking about worship more than anything else? Because worship is being assaulted right now. And that's why we've got to talk about the same thing. You're going to see a lot of books coming out by good fundamental writers in our circle in the next few years on worship. Why? Because we're fighting the same battle. Because this music issue is just a symptom of a greater problem. And the problem is God the most important thing in worship, or are we the most important thing in worship? Now you say, oh, that's an easy answer. No, it's not. The most popular leader of preachers in America, Rick Warren, has said very specifically that church is about the seeker. And folks, once you decide to go that way, there are going to be certain applications that you're going to make in order to accommodate that belief. We don't believe that. Church isn't about us, it's about God. And I know you believe that, but you've got to think that through to logical conclusions. Do I prepare my music with the unsaved in mind, or do I prepare my music with the Lord in mind? Because folks, you can't please both groups at the same time. Do we prepare our programs in order to attract a crowd? Or do we prepare programs in order that Jesus Christ might be lifted up, and as we bring a crowd, and as they say, Jesus, see Jesus Christ exalted, then they might trust in Him?
Yes.
There are two different ways of approaching this, and it will be determined, folks, by what we believe.
Yes.
What we believe. And that's why it is so important that now, while you are young, and while you still have the ability to think, because when you get to my age, that doesn't come real easily. All right? While you still have the ability to critically examine, and critical examination, and I'm not talking about criticizing examination, I'm talking about critical examination. There's a difference. Critical examination is good. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. But folks, we've got to ask the right questions because of the right foundation. And the question that asks, show me chapter and verse and I'll accept it, is not the right question to start with. It's based on a false premise. And some of you just want a little pill that's given to you and says, you know, if I can just take this pill, I can be like God. Well, I know somebody who tried that in the Garden of Eden and it didn't go too well. God wants us to struggle through these issues. God wants us to read His Word. God wants us to ask critical questions and have the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and wrestle our way through these. They're called convictions. And Romans 14:22-23 says, happy is that man who has those convictions that are given to him by God. He will not be judged. The Bible says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. That doesn't mean we're condemned to an eternity in hell, but what it means is we condemn ourselves judicially. We condemn ourselves if we eat not of faith, because whatsoever is not of faith or conviction is sin. Romans 14:22-23. There is inherent in that a struggling process where we go through the Word of God and we ask the questions and we look and we do so with an eye that says, Lord, if you show me, I won't just conform, I will submit.
Amen.
Because we're not to conform, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm just sharing these things with you out of my heart today because I wish I had done this earlier. When I was your age, I could have cared less about this. My mind was on what I wanted to do, what I wanted to get out of school, what I wanted to accomplish. And God had to get a hold of my heart. And I realized, boy, I have wasted a lot of time. You know? And I don't want you to waste that time. I really don't. I want you to have fun. Go ahead and have your mayhem. What is it? What kind of mayhem are you going to have?
Medieval
mayhem. All right? Mayhem as to the Lord, okay? That's okay. But that's not what college is all about. My attitude was don't let classes get in the way of your education. Some of you didn't catch that. Okay. The first point is the supremacy of God as the absolute foundation of our music. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all of this wisdom. You know, I understand there is a struggle to bring theology to bear in our lives. I mean, right now you take classes in systematic theology and you learn all these big words and you learn all these Greek terms and your goal is simply to remember them, to write them down on the next test, to remember the reference where that's found, to remember the name of the 12 spies that Moses sent out and get the spelling right. And, you know, all of these facts and things, you're trying to remember them. But folks, don't don't lose sight of the fact that there has to be an application. You know, it's interesting. Second Peter quotes the book of Leviticus, and Peter says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Now, there are many different ways of looking at that verse, and they're all very instructive, but back off for a second. What is Peter saying? If you are going to live a holy life, if you are going to follow the command, be ye holy, you've got to know what God's holiness is first. Because the command is, be ye holy as I am holy. All right? If I am going to follow that command, I have to know how God is holy. So I have to learn certain theological terms, you know, those big words. I have to look through the Old Testament and I have to understand the systems of sacrifice and what God demanded. I'm just reading through that in my Bible reading schedule. I have a regular Bible reading schedule that I go through and just finished the book of Numbers and getting into Deuteronomy, the second law. And boy, you know, you can get caught up in all that, folks. But what a society they had. We don't like the sight of blood. We try to get away from it. We have very sterilized rooms and we don't show a lot of blood on TV, and we don't want to see blood. We put something over it immediately, and it's not a pleasant thing. But folks, in the Old Testament culture, blood was a common part of the existence. As you had to go to the temple 3 times a year for special feasts, and daily for the burnt sacrifices for sins, and you had to put your hand. Some people say, well, you know, the priest offered the sacrifice. Oh, no, read the Old Testament. The person bringing the sacrifice had to put his hand on, and you had to slit the throat of the bull or the lamb or the bird or whatever's being offered. You had to see the blood. The priest was there, and the priest had to make the application, but you had to see the blood. And you look through why that sacrifice had to be offered. And constantly, God's instructions were, this shall ye do, and this shall ye do, for I am the Lord. There's a reason why all of this has to be done, because I am holy. And I am separate from you. And you, therefore, are going to be separate from the nations that are around you. And in order to show you how to be separate, I'm going to give you these instructions that are not legalistic rules. There are ways that people will see that you are my people. You're not going to live like them. You're not going to worship like them. You're not going to eat like them. You're not going to be dressed like them. Your daily routine will not be their daily routine. Why? Because I am holy. And folks, till we understand theologically what that means, we cannot apply it to our lives. But once we do understand what it means, we must apply it to our lives. There is no way you can be confronted with a view of God and not change. Amen. Amen. And every time someone is given an experience where they are ushered into the presence of God, or God will come down and bless them with His presence, there are two things that always happen. Number one is immediate prostration. Whether it's falling on their face or falling on their feet, but they fall. And number two is humble submission. Lord, what would you have me to do?
Amen.
Or Samuel, here am I, Lord. Or whatever. There is always prostration and submission. That's what worship is all about, folks. I can't tell you how many people have come to our church and visited and says, you know, I really like the music and I like the preaching and I like the fellowship, but, you know, it just doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't give me that feeling. I can't tell you how many Christians who say, you know, those old hymns, they just don't do anything for me. They don't give me that feeling. Because worship isn't about God to them. Worship is about what it does for them. And just like you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and you get what makes you happy, so you feel you can go through the drive-thru at church. And you can pick and choose what makes you happy. And if it doesn't make you happy, there's another church down the road, and I'll just go there and I'll get what I want. Folks, that's not what it's about.
Amen.
Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, let me the time that we have left, pardon me, and we'll probably continue this, think about a few things about God. And what does that mean to you? You know, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. Those are those big words that we learn. What is, you know, yes, He is. Absolutely. But if you really understand what those things are when you're driving down the road and you have a flat tire, won't it change the way you approach the flat tire? God knew this was going to happen. God allowed it to happen. God is here with me. And furthermore, the more I understand about God, He loves me and He did this for my good. I wish I could take time and just share with you my testimony this morning, because God is teaching me that in ways I just cannot fully explain. That when God sends difficult times, He is in control. And if we will just see Him and submit ourselves and humble ourselves, there is great blessing. And God is showing me that in just a small way, in a tremendous way, and it's changing my life. But folks, if I didn't understand that God is good, if I didn't understand that He is there at that time, if I didn't understand that He is in control, that He is sovereign, I would not view my circumstances the same way. You see, my knowledge of God influences my way of life. Think about God's character. There are a few times that we in Scripture are given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on His throne. And you remember in that description that the angels were flying around the throne of God and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The wonderful song. You know, it was 800 years after that, chronologically, that the exiled Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. And God's Holy Spirit came upon him and he wrote the book of Revelation. And in that period of time, 800 years after Isaiah, John was able, through the Holy Spirit, to look into times that have not yet occurred, as he wrote about the Revelation. And as he described in Revelation the throne room of heaven, and Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and you know what? In his vision, those angels were still there. And they were still singing the same song. You know, music is a part of God's character. Interesting passage in Zephaniah. Don't try to turn there because some of you have no idea where it is. You know, it's tucked away there in the Old Testament. But, you know, Zephaniah, again, is a prophetic passage and speaking of the time when Israel will recognize Christ as the Messiah. And in that description in Zephaniah chapter 3, he says concerning God, and God's rejoicing when Israel turns to Him, Christ, as the Messiah. He says, "He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." God sings. God sings when He's happy. I think we cross-reference that with a New Testament passage, and I know it's maybe a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think it's taking the context out of the passage out of context at all. But when Jesus was talking to His disciples and He was talking about rejoicing over the lost being found, He says, "Likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Mm-hmm. You know, that verse does not say that there is joy by the angels of God. Right. The verse says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. I think that's Jesus Christ. I think He's singing a song of joy. Music is a part of His nature. Before man was ever created, the Bible says the stars sang together. He created Satan, who was then an angel of light with musical ability. "The workmanship of thy pipes and thy tabrets was in thee in the day that thou wast created," Ezekiel tells us. Music is a part of God's existence. Now, folks, we were created in the image of God. Why is it that man, even an unregenerate man in a joyful state, reverts to singing? Why is it that we wake up on a happy morning and we sing in the shower? Why is it that children will just break out into a song when they're happy? I remember, we've got one daughter, she's 13 years old, but I remember when she was just 4 years old, 5 years old, sitting at the table, 3 years old, before she could even communicate very well. We always knew whether or not she liked the food. She would hum. And it was so funny. We all sit there, we'd put her in her high chair, and we'd pray. And while we were praying, she'd be sitting in her chair. No, she wasn't saved, but she was obedient. And she'd be sitting there humming, and then she'd start eating, and she'd hum some more. We knew why, because she liked the food. If she didn't like the meal, she didn't hum. She still had to eat, but she did it in silence. Now, folks, what is that? How do you explain that? How do you explain that universal quality in man that when he is joyful, he breaks out into a song? Because man was created in the image of God. God, music is a part of God's character. It's a part of our nature because God created us. Think of God's creation. I'll just begin this and then we need to stop. But you know, God is a painter. God is a writer. God is a builder. God is... What an understatement. God is the greatest artist who ever was. And the best that man can do is to copy what God has already done in perfection. I mean, for a long time, all art was based upon representation of not man's beauty, but God's beauty. And tomorrow we're gonna pick up here, and I want us to consider Jesus Christ as a creator, because an interesting statement that Moses made in Psalm 91, he says, "Let thy work appear to thy creation, and let it guide the work of my hands." As we understand God and His, if we can say it this way, His artistic output, we can understand what we ought to be doing. That will be a guide to us.